Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your children and your royal priests to take in your word in privacy, as you have blessed us with, to be able to metabolize doctrine for ourselves through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, for the tremendous privileges and blessings that you continue to pour upon us in time, for the tremendous work that you have done in eternity past that has secured our salvation, as well as all blessings that you have procured in your grace and in your love. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel and this Tuesday night where we can gather together. And we look forward to the wonderful truths that are in this gospel tonight and in the future. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us with those truths. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just out of repetition, again, we have in verses 7 through 10, we have two doors in view. And we're going to get to the shepherd tonight. We have two doors in view. In verse 7, we have the first door, which is the door of entrance into the world by the Son of God, which, of course, is the virgin birth, and everything that follows that qualifies Jesus Christ to be the Savior. There's a lot of things, a lot of prophecy, a lot of promises that Christ has to fulfill in order to be qualified as the Savior, and, of course, he's fulfilled all of them. In verse 8, we have the retaliation of the Pharisees to the first door. And then in verse 9, we have the second door, which the second door is the way out, which was Christ's exit from the earth. And, of course, that is the cross, or post-cross, and after the resurrection. But the second door is the cross, which secures salvation to anyone who believes. And then in verse 10, we have the relation of the Pharisees, again, lies from the kingdom of darkness about the second door. So we have lies and falsehood concerning the person of Christ. The person of Christ is the first door, his qualification as the Messiah. And then we have lies and falsehoods concerning the cross or the pathway to salvation. So we have lies about who and what the Messiah is, who he really is, and we have lies about the way to salvation. So, of course, in each case we have the truth and then we have the opposite. And these two things will always be in our world until its human history is over. So in verse 7, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly," or point of doctrine, "I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And in verse 8, we have the Pharisees' response to that or their relation to it. In verse 8, he says, "All who came before me are thieves, those who rob by strategy," in other words, doctrines of demons, "and they are robbers," or those who rob by violence, "but the sheep did not hear them." Verse 9 is the second door. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." We saw last week that the pasture refers to all blessing that God has given to all believers. Right now he's talking to Israel, but Israel will reject him, and so these promises are going to be given to the church, and he will mention that coming up in just a few verses. We won't get there tonight, but he is going to say that I'm not only calling this sheep Israel, I am calling other sheep that are not of this fold, which of course is the church. So when he says, "I am the door, if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved," that of course is the cross, "and shall go in and out and find pasture or blessing." And we spent last week on that. And so now in verse 10, we have the Pharisees in relation to the second door, which again is false doctrine, but this time not concerning the Messiah himself, but the path to salvation. The path to salvation. See, Jesus Christ is discredited, and you and I have experienced that if you've been alive long enough in this world, especially now, Jesus Christ is discredited. In fact, they just had fired a pastor. They had asked this pastor to do a blessing on, I can't remember if it was the federal government or a state government, I can't remember. But because he invoked in the prayer the name Jesus, they fired him because he used Jesus. They said, "You're going to insult the Muslims," and stuff like that. I mean, he's just being falsified. Now, they hired a Baptist preacher. Who did they expect? You know, what did they expect? So, Jesus is discredited. He's attacked all throughout the world and always has been. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is the path to salvation. And that is also attacked. In verse 8, we have emphasis on the thieves or robbers who proclaim to be Christ. They proclaim to be the shepherd and proclaim to be qualified as the shepherd and qualified to open the door. But nobody is besides Christ. But now we have what they teach in terms of salvation. Salvation from eternal death, which is a very important issue because no one wants to be there and none of us want anyone to be in eternal death. And therefore, the procedure to that, or I should say accuracy in the gospel, is extremely important. And so they, although the falsehoods and lies from the kingdom of darkness include works, human works, legalism, and human merit. So that's in verse 10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, that they might have life and have it abundantly." The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what false doctrine does. Because if you think the way of salvation is works, if you think the way of salvation is somehow in your human merit, if you think it's attaining to some law or system of legalism, well, you're false. And you can be as sincere can be. But it's only one way to eternal life, and he has said that. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And, of course, that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the only way. Any system is outside of him. So, therefore, if you believe that, then you will be stolen from Christ. You will be killed, in essence, and you will be destroyed. But notice the difference or the contrast. Why did Christ come into the world? "I came that they might have life," not death, life. That's eternal life. That's eternal life, and might have it abundantly. And we're going to see what he means there by abundantly. Now, again, we have the use of the word thief. He's used this a number of times, and again, it indicates those who rob by means of falsehood. So this indicates that Satan is using false doctrine in order to try and steal the sheep. The false doctrine finds its value, don't forget, false doctrine finds its value in its proximity to the truth, to the true doctrine. How close is it to the truth? And that will give you its value. Because if it's way, way off, it really has no value. As some man said, and I believe it was Louis Sperry Schaeffer who said it in his Systematic Theology, that he said the value of a counterfeit is how close it is to the original. And so that is true. If I drew something and said to you, "This is a Matisse," or "This is a Monet," I'm afraid I can't get very close to that kind of artistry. I'm not even close. I can't draw a straight line, for God's sakes. But if someone could get something really, really close, and people have, their counterfeits are passed all the time, especially, say, in making money would be the number one instance of a counterfeit. You know, if you got a picture of Mickey Mouse on that dollar bill, well, no one's going to fall for it. It's how close is it to the original? The thief here is Satan, and the false doctrine is as close to the true as he can make it without giving glory to the Creator. So the value in false doctrine is in its proximity, how close it is to the true doctrine. And so religion, and this is why if you don't really submit yourself to the Word of God on a daily basis, and you're here and there a little bit, you're going to fall prey to this. You're going to fall prey to the false doctrines because they sound so good. To an untrained ear, they sound so good. But the Word of God is so clear, especially in the New Testament, how much we need repetition, how much we need to have our senses trained so that we know the schemes of the devil. How much the Apostle Paul wrote several times that he asked his listeners, those under his authority, to practice their doctrine. And when you practice it, you hear it again and again. You train that ear, that red alert system that sees false doctrine when it's there. And so religion, and this is what makes it valuable to Satan, always attempts to imitate Christianity, and therefore the thief can try and lead the sheep astray with the result that he steals them. And notice the stealing is then followed by killing and destroying. Believe me, religion has no desire for its people. It could care less about them. Satan in the kingdom of darkness is going to have a lot of followers. They do now. They're going to have a lot of helpers also in the tribulational period. You know, when they lose their value to Satan, that he just wipes them off the map. When Satan gets thrown out of heaven halfway through the tribulation, he comes down here, an angry, angry fallen angel, and he destroys his followers. You see, religion, which is the brainchild of Satan, could care less about people. And the Lord's going to say that. He's going to say that in the next verse. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. It's only the good shepherd that cares about the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for us so much that he gave his life for us. He cares for you. Religion, falsehood, anything that's out there that would fall under legalism could care less about people. So by consistently hearing the voice, as we've seen, the sheep know his voice and they follow him, as we've seen. By consistently hearing the voice of the true shepherd, the sheep have their senses trained to reject false doctrine, especially in terms of religion and legalism, as well as doctrines of the phallic cult. As I said, the New Testament is filled with God's will for doctrine to be repeated to you and repeated to you. You have to have your senses trained through practice. So it says here that the thief only comes to steal and then to kill. And this is a very interesting word for kill. Again, going back to the original language is very, very helpful in understanding the passage and getting the nuances of the passage. Kill is thuo in the original language, and it means to offer a sacrifice. Now, by meaning that, it means that the religious people honestly think that they're doing God a favor. They are that fooled. They are that deceived into thinking that they are doing a good thing. The Pharisees convinced themselves by killing Christ they were doing a good thing. Religion does this all the time. People all throughout history have taken charge of nations and murdered millions of people, convincing themselves that they're doing a good thing. Communism is in our history has been like this. I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. That they're convinced for the common good that all those who cannot carry their own weight in the state must be eliminated for the common good of all people. So the weak, the mentally ill, the mentally challenged, the physically handicapped, you wipe them out. And of course Hitler took it a step further and said, let's get rid of all Jews and Polish people and anybody else that he didn't like. For what? To gain this, what? He had an idea in his mind that this is going to be good for the human race. They are actually convinced of that. And that's what this word means here. It means to offer a sacrifice. When religion gets around to killing people, they always come up with a good excuse for doing so. And they do. It's amazing how many times in human history this has happened. And I thought maybe I'd run through history here, and I did read a little bit more up on this, but there's so many instances of this in our history that there's far too many to mention. But there's one instance where they did this with Christ. So go forward to John 18, verse 14, where we'll see the high priest convincing the rest of the Sanhedrin that this was a good idea. And this is an astounding passage, really. John 18, 14. Now, Caiaphas, he's a retired high priest. He's the father-in-law of the high priest who's acting at this time. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, if you look at the text of that, is it a good idea for one man to die on behalf of the people? Well, actually, that's really close to the gospel message. But Caiaphas, though stating something that's true, is stating it in an absolutely different context. Caiaphas's concern, Caiaphas is a politician. He's a very strong politician. He has a lot of power. And he knows that the Romans are breathing down their necks. And that now the Jewish nation is on the outskirts of the Empire of Rome. And Rome knew. They learned this over hundreds of years of war after war after war, that they had to secure their borders. You have uproar on a border, another people move in, your borders get closer and closer, and then there's civil war or whatever kind of war, and they knew that. So they made sure their northern border in Germania, the southern border around the Mediterranean, and the eastern border, which would have been Israel, were very, very secure. Now, these Jews were a crazy people, very religious and had a lot of bad policies. And so they knew that if the Jews get out of hand, the Romans were going to go in there and clean it up. And in fact, this would happen, not now, but 40 years from this time. But Caiaphas knew this. So this Jesus is causing quite an uproar in Jerusalem. And Caiaphas knows that he's saying to the Sanhedrin, look, we can get the Romans off our backs if we kill this guy Jesus. And they said, you know what, Caiaphas, that's a great idea because he's causing an uproar. Now, it says that he had said this. This isn't the first time he said this. This is during the trials of Christ before his death. Go back to John 11. John 11, verse 49. And again, Caiaphas is absolutely convinced that he's doing the right thing. And of course, he's an unbeliever. Imagine, making the order to murder the Messiah. And that's not a good thing. Anyway, John 11:49, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, so this is before the trials, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." They're all arguing about what to do with Jesus. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, this is a right thing to say, because in all honesty, if Christ doesn't die for the people, we all perish. And this is interesting because Caiaphas is actually prophesying and he doesn't even know it. And this is, you know, see, you can't do anything against God. Caiaphas is an extremely evil man. This Sanhedrin had turned into like the mafia in Jerusalem. They controlled the politics. They controlled the money. It was all about power and money and controlling people. I mean, it's much like politics today. These were extremely corrupt people. They were evil people. And Jesus is messing up the pot. He's stirring up the pot. He's actually killing their prophets. Not their prophets, but you know what I mean, with an F, prophets. And so he says here again, you don't know anything at all. Verse 50, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say. Notice verse 51. Notice how faithful God is and how you can do nothing against God. "Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." He's the high priest. And what is the high priest supposed to do? Prophesy. So God the Father said, "I want Caiaphas, who absolutely hates my guts, to prophesy the death of the Messiah." And he does, for the absolute wrong reason. But once again, you can do nothing against the truth. You fight against God, you're going to lose. You fight against his plan, you're going to lose. Anyone who's fighting against you, a student of the Word of God, a child of God, they are going to lose. Anyone who attacks you, anyone who wants to bring you down, they're going to lose. You don't have to worry about it. God the Father has everything under control. He goes to such a length, God the Father does, that he has this evil man who wants to kill Christ prophesy about the real death on the cross. Amazing to me. And so, verse 51 again, "Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." That, by the way, you and me, as well as all the other Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time, it includes the entire human race. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So go back to John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." So the thief comes to steal. Now what does stealing mean again? Lead the sheep astray. They want to kill. That's with some false but noble cause. They think noble cause, but false. And then to destroy. And this is what the kingdom of darkness wants to do to all of us. To kill, lead us astray, kill us, whether it's physically, although they're not really allowed to do that unless God gives them permission, but to take your life away, your true life, the abundant life that Christ wants you to have, and then to destroy you. And now destroy mean in the original Greek is apolumi, and it means to neutralize. It does mean to kill, it means to just completely eradicate, but it also has the connotation of stealing your human freedom or destroying your human freedom by destroying volition as per the state. The state here refers to what they had at this time, power, political power, financial power, so that they could take away people's volition, like a communist state or a fascist state or a socialist state that takes away the volition of the people. You remove freedom from a nation, the nation suffers and dies. There's not one nation in this world that is prosperous that has no freedom. All the nations that have no freedom are not prosperous. And so, religion, under Satan and the kingdom of darkness, desires to neutralize your volition, your freedom. Christ came into the world to set the captives free. They want to lie to you and make you think you're captive again. Now, they cannot captivate you. They cannot put you in chains again. No one can do that because Christ has freed you from that, but they want you to think you're a slave. They want you to think you have no freedom. They want you to be guilty. They don't want you to have strength. They don't want you to have courage. They want you to live in fear. They want you to live in anxiety. They want you to be in the prison of mental attitude sins. They desire this, and Satan's been doing this for a long time, and he knows how. You see, the thief comes to take your life away. Christ came to give it, and not just any life, but eternal life. So religion often uses the state. They often do, and it's happening in our nation right now. We all see it, that freedoms are being taken away from us slowly but surely. And religion is involved. If you don't think they are, you've really got to read between the lines. They are. And the state, the government, is trying actively to get religion involved in politics. They want to control, and it's not them, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not them. You want to get all mad and angry at the politicians. It's not them. Although they have a free will to be the idiots that they are, I agree. But it's not them. It's the kingdom of darkness that's pulling the strings. This is just another attack by Satan to destroy the sheep's ability to follow the shepherd. If you don't have freedom to choose on your own to follow Christ, and if you're not exercising that freedom, you will not have Christ's life. If you're being forced to, you don't have the life. If you're forcing yourself to because you think you have to, you don't have the life. But back up there for a second. If you are forcing yourself because you think it's a good idea, I highly recommend that you do that. Continue to submit yourself to the Word of God, even though you may not be experiencing freedom now. Know that it's a good idea, but eventually the Word of God is going to set you free so that you are self-motivated, that from your own self-consciousness you decide to follow Christ. No one's deciding that for you. And see, in that freedom, there is prosperity. And in that prosperity, there are two things we're going to see coming up tonight: love and fellowship with God. Love and fellowship, the two things go together. And that fellowship really means true happiness. It's a relationship with someone you love dearly. What does it give you? Happiness. But with a human being that's so frail, and all that person has to do is have their old sin nature flare up and the happiness is gone. But with your relationship with God, if you have a relationship with God, see, God through the cross freed up his love so that anybody could have it. And that's what Christ is talking about here. So I came. Why? Because I'm the second door. I'm the cross. And on the cross, I am going to free this whole thing up so that God the Father's justice is satisfied, so that now he can open up his love, his heart, his love to the entire human race. And anybody can have it. Anybody. You can have as much of it as you want. But you see, you've got to be self-determined. You have to have the freedom to make that choice. Religion desires to destroy that choice. If you're like me and were steeped in religion some years past, you didn't know you had that choice. You had no clue that you could openly get as much of God as you wanted. See, when I grew up with religion, God was a very conditional, angry, didn't like me too much. And I had a lot of work to do to impress him. And then maybe, if I impressed him enough, he'd offer a relationship. But of course, to me, those relationships were all for those saints, which I know now to be a bunch of idiots. They truly are, and I say that with confidence. As the most of them, the ones that I had known to be quote-unquote saints, do not teach truth. They never taught truth. They, most of them, as far as I know, is like, from what I understand, there's over 10,000 of them, so I don't know them all. But they did not teach the grace of God. If a believer finds himself, I don't care where you find yourself, in the most hostile environment there is, it could be in a fascist state, a state of communism, a dictatorship, a bad marriage, in a bad relationship where you're stuck, it may seem like you have no freedom. But nothing can touch positive volition in the soul. Nothing can. Nothing can touch the freedom of the soul in the human spirit of a believer who understands the two doors. That Christ came for me, he opened the door, and he set me free. He set me free through the cross. And once that cross is complete, the whole thing is open. Everything's open. The cross is the finality of the work of God. And there's things unfolding now in human history. But at the cross, when he said, "It is finished," God the Father was satisfied and his love was open to the entire world. And that means when love is open, that means relationship is open. That you can have a relationship with him. And with that relationship now, God shares his happiness. His, not human happiness, but his happiness with believers. It's an astounding thing what God has done for us. The kingdom of darkness would love to destroy or neutralize your wisdom of that particular freedom. You see, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. No matter who you think is over you or is robbing you of your freedom, they are not. You are robbing yourself of your freedom because you are not using your volition to positively be with your Lord. You see, greater is he who is now in you than he that's in the world. So the contrast between the thief and Christ. The thief comes to steal. The thief comes to kill and destroy. The contrast is what Christ brings. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So there are two things that Christ references here. And in fact, they're the same thing, but they're slightly and subtly different. He says that they might have life and, well, it's the conjunction chi there means that we have something different and might have it abundantly. It seems to say that we can have the life but not have it abundantly. And that is somewhat true, but not fully true. First, we'll clear that up for you. The life that Christ offers is the life of God, which is eternal life. That's a fact. The life that Christ offers is eternal life. Eternal life, which is God's life, as you can't live with God unless you have his life. Eternal life is imputed to every person who believes in Christ, everyone. The moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, imputed to you, one of the 40 things you received at salvation is eternal life. It guarantees life with God forever. It cannot be taken from you. And you cannot live with God unless you share his life. Now that you have that, you can live with God forever and ever and ever. But there's a second thing here that Christ says. He says that they might have it abundantly. Now logically, you might conclude that I can have the life but not have it abundantly. And I don't agree with that interpretation. Because how can eternal life be not abundant? It's eternal life. How could there be a little bit of it? You see, it's not like that. The abundancy, or in the Greek word for abundance means a surplus, or over and beyond what is needed. Eternal life is eternal. It can't be improved upon. However, the key to this promise is the difference between time and eternity. There's two parts. There's actually three parts to your life. Well, really four, if I think about it. There was your time as an unbeliever. There was the moment you believed in Christ as your salvation, as your Savior. That was the moment of your salvation. That was a significant time in your life. Then there's your time between being born again and saved until you exit this earth by death or the rapture. And that phase has a whole bunch of promises and keys to it that we are commanded to live in. That God wants us to live in, that God wants us to enjoy, like a relationship with him, like the love that he gives, the happiness that he shares. All of those things have to be experienced in time. But then once that's over, then there's eternity. And in eternity, you're forever and ever with God if you're a believer in a resurrection body. And you have eternal life. And you can't have just a little bit of it, and that believer over there has more eternal life. What does that truly mean? You can't. There can't be a little of eternity. You understand? It's an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. You know, it's not right. You can't have a little of eternity. Eternity is eternity. It's infinite. So Christ here is talking about what's the abundant part? What's the surplus? Well, it's life experienced in time. As we know, we all know by our own experiences that we can live as Christians not so abundantly. That we can live as believers miserable, without happiness, totally self-absorbed, bitter, angry, anxious, fearful. We can live like that. Do you still possess God's eternal life? You sure do. You can't lose it. But we also know that believers can live an abundant life in time. This goes over and beyond what the normal believer experiences. It goes beyond that. It's a life where you share the happiness of God. So again, eternal life can't be improved upon, so we have to focus here on time. Christ here is talking about the experience of eternal life and time. You and I have the opportunity to live now in our mental attitudes as if we're already in heaven. And say, oh, that's ridiculous. No, it's a truth in the Word of God. It's called resurrection life. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, I don't just give you grace. I give you an overabundant grace that is lavished upon you. You see, God has provided abundance. Now, for the believer who has negative volition towards the Word of God, does he not possess that abundance? No, he does possess it. He's just ignoring it. You see, the storehouse that you have, that God has provided for you in eternity past, you can either tap into that or not. But you still have it. You know, I can have $1 billion in the bank and I never touch it. And I die, as I mentioned, I read about some lady who was an absolute billionaire, and she was such a miser that she died with like something like $100 million in the bank. She never touched it. What a waste. Who did that go to? You know, her children, who spent it probably in a week. We have storehouses of blessings that God has given us, which would be classified as eternal life, but there are believers who don't go and draw from it. Do they still possess it? Yes. So that's why you can't say, I don't have as much eternal life as you do. Yes, I do. We all have an equal amount, equal privilege and equal opportunity. It's just that some believers go and draw from their storehouse, and some believers absolutely completely ignore it. And therein lies our free will, our volition. You have the freedom to do either. So that's why when Christ says, please notice, he says, might, it's up to you. I come that they might have life. Now that's the believer who says, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's the sheep who leaves the pen. But then there's the one who says, and they might have it abundantly. That's the sheep who goes to the pasture and just gorges himself on the blessings of God. Do the other sheep who don't go to the pasture have that pasture? Of course they do. That pasture belongs to the shepherd. Any sheep can come and eat of all the grass that they want. But what if you're a sheep that says, What if you're a sheep that says, no, I don't want that. I want to go different grass. You have the free will to make that decision. And so the amazing contrast here between what Christ has offered to the world. The cross opened this up to the world, whosoever may believe. And what the kingdom of darkness offers, which is stealing from you, killing you, and destroying you. The experience of abundant life and time is what we have defined in this ministry as the resurrection life. This is being offered to Israel right now, because don't forget this discourse, he's talking to Israel. This life is being offered to Israel right now, but many of them, most of them, are going to reject it. They're going to say, I don't even want any part of it. But of course, we're going to say in a couple verses coming up, it's not only offered to them, but he said, I'm also going to offer it to sheep that are not of this fold, which of course is the church. Resurrection life, abundant eternal life, which is experienced in time, requires a wealth of doctrine in the soul and the application of that doctrine to experience, especially undeserved suffering. It is especially important that you apply the Word of God in undeserved suffering. I said, look, you can go to the storehouse and get as much as you want, right? Of course you can. Now, what happens when you experience suffering? Well, let's even back up further. What happens when doctrine's being taught and you don't want to listen to it? Well, you're not going to the storehouse and grabbing your doctrine. That's part of your abundance. You know, doctrine should not be a chore to us. It should be a breath of fresh air. Doctrine is what we feed upon. That's what the new creature in Christ, that's his food, is doctrine. What about when you're going through suffering? You can go to your storehouse and get problem-solving devices, doctrines to apply, or you can go to a different pasture and grab defense mechanisms, human defense mechanisms that you've used in the past. Drugs, alcohol, crying, whining, complaining, anxiety, mental attitude, sins, trying to find other ways to solve your problems besides doing it God's way. And again, you're saying, here's the storehouse, I know it's there, but I don't want it. You see, abundant eternal life is experienced in time. That's the abundant. It's an abundant life, and Christ is offering it to all of us. Go to Philippians chapter 3, where this is mentioned. Philippians 3, verse 9. Certainly one of my favorite passages in the Word of God, as it's just unmistakable. Right here, in one sentence, Paul mapping out the path in a very simple way. You know, Paul has such a knack of doing that, and during the week, we'll see how far we get with that before the summer's over, but in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, that's one summary of the plan of God. Paul's just so good at doing that as God led him to, and he does it again here. Philippians 3, 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. See, that's the false door. Now, if you think that I can get righteousness from the law or any law, then that's not true righteousness. And so that's believing the lie. That's believing falsehood. Paul once believed that as a Pharisee, because he was one of these Pharisees. But he says, no, I don't want that. I don't want to be found in him. Or I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith alone and Christ alone. That's it. So what's that? That's phase one, Paul's salvation. Then he says in verse 10, that I may know him. Now that's your intake of doctrine. You see, you cannot have abundant eternal life without a wealth of doctrine in your soul. And the power of his resurrection. Now, the power of his resurrection, where does our power come from? It comes from Bible doctrine, but it also comes from the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the power of his resurrection, we're talking about your application of the Spirit's power in your life, being filled or walking by means of the Spirit. Pastor was talking about that power on Friday and Sunday when he taught. So there's the power of his resurrection, the filling, application of walking by means of the Spirit, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, what were Christ's sufferings? Nothing deserved, but undeserved. This is facing undeserved suffering with the doctrine that you have, and then being conformed to his death. His death is spiritual maturity. Your spiritual maturity, it means a loss of self. No more self-absorption, no more self-occupation. No more self-justification. No more self at all. Me, I'm a vessel that has an awesome treasure inside of it. I'm a clay pot with an awesome treasure inside. And that treasure was given to me by God, by grace. By grace through faith. And so being conformed to his death is a loss of self in conformity to the person of Christ. And then, look at verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It literally means from the dead ones. It's plural. What does that mean? It doesn't mean salvation. Can't. I mean, he's talked already about salvation back in verse 9. This is talking about resurrection from the dead ones that live in on this earth now. It's a separation from the world and living in resurrection. What is resurrection? Life. Resurrection is life. When Christ was raised from the dead, life. He had life, and he imparted that life to anyone who would want it. Resurrection from the dead means life in time. This is the abundant life. But please notice the process. Your storehouse of the great things that God has given you, you must continue to go to and withdraw from when you need doctrine, when you need power, and when you're going through undeserved suffering. And especially when God is drawing off of you that self-life, that pride, that arrogance that you've had and holding on to for years. And it's not easy. You don't think this is easy. I had an old Irish uncle once. He lived in Ireland. He told me once, he said, Joe, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. He used to say that all the time. I'd say, wow, why do you do that? He said, well, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. If it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. Now, Christ does say, my load is easy and my burden is light. The difficulty comes in our ability to just give our lives into the hands of Christ. We cling to them. We cling to our false sense of ourselves. We cling to our rotten personalities. We cling to our comfort zones that we've taken and kept wrongly. We've clung to bad behaviors that we've learned because we've been in bad situations as kids and teenagers and young adults. We've developed some horrible habits. God knows that. We've all got scars on our souls. We've all got suffering in our past. We've all have failures and flaws that no one even knows about because they're too ugly to even share with the closest of people. We've got a lot of garbage. And Christ is saying, I won't take it all. I'll take all of it. I'd say that nasty, dirty, smelly garbage bag that you got in your soul, I want you to hand it to me. I'll take it out. Don't even get up. I'll take it out. I'll take out the trash. But we, in some inexplicable reason, in our arrogance, in our places where we don't want God to come in, we hold on to these things that are holding us back. And, you know, God has a plan for that. None of us really, really know how to give those over faithfully to God. But if we stick with His Word, we will know. In fact, He's going to take it from us. And when He takes it from us, there's times in your lives where God is taking something away and it's a painful draw. You know, it's like ripping out your wisdom teeth that you don't need anymore. If there is no anesthetic, it's painful. And God has to do such things. And sometimes it's not that easy for us. So then, once again, we just have to go to our storehouse. If we tap into the power of God, the doctrine, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and don't run away when undeserved suffering comes, the guarantee from God, the promise from God, is abundant life in time. Now, Christ experienced this abundant life. Why? Because of the wealth of doctrine He had. And because He went through all of this. He had the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He went through undeserved suffering, and yes, He was conformed to death, even death on a cross. So this is the life now that He's offering Israel, and this is the life that He's offering to you and me right now. You can have as much of it as you want. That's your decision. Okay, so go back to John 10, verse 11. We'll move on to verse 11. And now we move on to the message of the shepherd. John 10:11. Now the life is offered, and now comes the shepherd who will show us how He offers it. And we're not going to get that far tonight, but when we get to the second part of the shepherd in verse 14, I was studying that this morning, and it's just beautiful. I mean, it is, and you know, I'm a bit of a romantic myself when it comes to certain things, and this way that He says it in verses 14 and following is just gorgeous. And we got to go back to the original language to see it. You'll see there He's going to say, I know My sheep and they know Me. And you say, oh, all right, I know you, know you know me. Yeah, all right, we know each other. No big deal. When we break that up in the original language, it's amazing. That's the you know me and I know you is the love relationship. It's a love relationship based on impersonal love, personal love, knowledge of each other. It's a relationship with Christ that He's offered us, a truly love relationship. I mean, it's personal, it's intimate, it's social, it's everything that we want in a relationship. He's offering it. So before we move on to that, John 10:11, this is all good, of course. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hireling in verse 12. Now, a hireling means just a hired hand. And not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming. We'll see the wolf is the Roman Empire. And he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now, Christ would never allow this to be done to you. But the religious rulers, the one who are supposed to be in charge at this time, they amscray. They're gone. Because you see, 40 years from this time in 70 AD, the Roman Empire is going to have had enough of the knuckleheads in Jerusalem, and they're going to send an army, and they're going to lay siege on the city. And it takes them a number of years, but it is the most god-awful siege. It's the biggest destruction of a city in all of human history, is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's 2 million people in that city when Rome comes at it, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are nowhere to be found. Here come the Romans. Here's my people that I'm supposed to guard and protect. I'll see you later. They're out of there. They're long gone. They're not there. They see the wolf coming, which is the Roman Empire, and they take off. 2 million people in that city, something around 19,000 of them survive. and those become slaves. It's actually less than 5% of the people survive that siege. That is the number one siege in all of history. That's the wolf that's coming. Now, Christ would never leave them like this, but those, the hirelings, absolutely do. So he says in verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand, because he's a hireling, and that's it. This is what religion is. They are not concerned about the sheep. They could care less about their people. You're there to be used, and when your usefulness is used up, you're thrown out. Excuse me. Now, so go back to verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this word for good... To a pastor or a theologian or even any of you, if you're interested in the original language, and you don't have to be as a person listening to doctrine, but you would think that this was agathos, because agathos in the original language means divine good. It means intrinsic divine good, and you would think that would be the word that describes Christ here. But it's not, and that's why it kind of jumps off the page to anyone who's kind of interested in the original language, because it's not agathos, it's kalos. And kalos doesn't mean good as in good works. It means beautiful. It means symmetrical. It means perfect character. And it means maximum attractiveness. Christ is attractive. Now, in his physical form, I'm sure he was a knockout of a man. But it actually says in Isaiah that he had no real stately appearance that anyone took notice of him. Let's say he wasn't an attractive man. If the outward appearance means nothing to God, would he have been attractive to those around him? Obviously. I mean, there you go, ladies. There goes the only perfect man. And he's not going to get married ever, unfortunately. So it means beautiful. Now, I've not seen Christ, or neither of you, but we know him. If you've known him through doctrine for any length of time, you know him to be beautiful. Symmetrical means that, you know, not lopsided. Christ isn't going to do one thing one day and another thing another day. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's symmetrical. The Alpha, the beginning, the Omega, the end, and everything in between. He's all of it. He has perfect character and maximum attractiveness. All of this applies to the humanity of Christ. So he is the good shepherd. It really is a better translation, because good to us just means good. You know, actually, when I'm given grades in high school, good is average. You know, good, there's comments you can make on the report card, and one is excellent and one is good. The number one is excellent, number two is good. And, you know, I wouldn't describe Christ as an average student if he was in my class. So good, beautiful is a better translation here. He's the beautiful shepherd. He's the beautiful shepherd. He is the one with perfect character, maximum attractiveness. And it brings out something, a wonderful principle that I saw through this, and that Christ is the easiest person to love in the universe. But of course, you got to know him. You got to know him too. But once you know him, he is the easiest person to love in the universe. He's laid down his life for you. No other human being would do that. He has done everything for you. He has given you everything. He has suffered everything on your behalf. He has taken your place where we deserved death. He took the death upon himself. He's the easiest person to love in the universe. If you don't know him, it makes no difference to you. You know, for the people who were those politicians who told that pastor that he couldn't pray because he used the name Jesus, they don't know who Jesus is. So you don't have to get angry at those people. They just don't know him. Maybe someday they will. But if you know him, he's the easiest person to love in the universe. And therefore, you know, if you love God, if you love Jesus Christ, what credit can you take for that? So somebody said, wow, you know, you've really got your life together. You really handle that suffering I saw you went through. What's your secret? I love God. You don't. I do. What credit could you take for this? I mean, it's like you meeting the number one, if you're a lady, you met the number one gorgeous, wealthiest, wonderfulest guy who fits your soul perfectly, who's your right man, and you fell in love with him. Would you take credit? Could you say, wow, I'm special? Say you're on a planet full of blind people, and you see a flower, and you say, wow, that's beautiful. And you tell the other people, you can't see that that's beautiful? Wow, I'm better than you. the fact that you see the beauty of God, if you've exposed yourself to the knowledge of Him, none of us can take any credit for that. It's a natural happening to anybody who knows Him. So in herein we have what? We have the I Am, another I Am. I Am the beautiful shepherd. Again, it's in the same tense as the other I Ams that we saw. It's in the present tense. It means He keeps on being. Forever and ever He will be perfect and beautiful. The one who lays down His life for the sheep. And the word for is important. It is the preposition of substitution, huper. It doesn't mean just for the sheep, although many of you understand what that means. It means on behalf of the sheep, huper, which is all over the world, all over the New Testament. And it's always used in God as the subject and mankind as the object. God does whatever He does on behalf of the sheep. So we deserved eternal death. He substituted Himself on your behalf. He took that judgment upon Himself, the judgment that you deserved. He took it. That's your beautiful shepherd. That's the I Am. So God desires, through now that the cross is here, now that He's laid down His life for the sheep, as He is going to share with us in the rest of chapter 10, that God desires to share His happiness with man. Now, to me, it's astounding. It's almost have no words for that. I hope that you see the beauty in that and the profoundness of it that I do. Because God's this is not just any happiness. I mean, this isn't just like a great day at the beach. And then I was happy all day, and then it's gone the next day because you got to go to work. You know, this is perfect happiness. This is a mental attitude happiness that no circumstance, no condition can take away. This is God's happiness, and God desires. He desires. Not sitting around waiting for, you know, who's the best one, and maybe I'll share it with them. That would legalism would teach you, but God desires to share His happiness with man. His happiness. He desires to share that with you. And if God, who's almighty and gracious, desires to do something, He's going to make it easy. He's not sitting around making us work for it. He's not, you know, got the cheese on one end of the maze and you're the little stupid rat on the other end and it's going to take you, you know, forever to find it. He makes it easy. It sometimes takes us so long because we are too long to let go of the things that are hindering us from experiencing that happiness. We too often, hold on, we don't go to the storehouse, we go to our own personal storehouse for things, and be that as it may. There's no rush, I should say, in the spiritual life. Don't rush. Take your time and enjoy the ride. But God certainly does desire to share His happiness with you. And if He does, He's going to make it easy for you to experience. Why? Well, how did He do so? God found a way through the person of Christ and His substitution for all mankind on the cross. That's how He did it. And, you know, I think we hear, you can't really hear about the cross too much, but I think you have to guard yourself as a doctrinal believer from becoming familiar with things. Right? And that's not possible all the time. We're sheep, you know, we're sheep. You know, same old grass again, Christ, come on, man, can we go somewhere else? You know, and you know, can we go eat, you know, something else? And, you know, we're like that, and so be it. But you want to be on guard against that, because the cross is the place where the doors are thrown open. You know, the more I study it, everything in the Bible points back to it. And that's why you can't become familiar with it. Those 3 hours of Christ on the cross in darkness, He set the world free with that. And it is through that God found a way to share His happiness with mankind. With the justice of God satisfied, or what we would call propitiated through the cross, the barrier between God and man was knocked down. It's called reconciliation. And now God is able to share His happiness with the believer. But you can't share happiness without being able to love. I want you to think about that. If you have no capacity to love, you have no capacity for happiness. And I don't mean you being in a relationship. I'm not talking about personal love. I am talking about love, God's love. And I'm not even talking about the you know, some people you get concerned with, like, impersonal, unconditional love, and you're just like a statue to everybody, and you have, that's not the love of God. The love of God is compassionate. The love of God gives. The love of God lays down its life. It is everything that Christ was. I mean, love would really define much of his life. If you don't have love, you cannot have happiness. Because you can't have relationship. You see, God's happiness comes to his children through his relationship with them. That's what gives us happiness, is our relationship with him. And if we don't have his love, we can't have that relationship with him. 1 John chapter 3 says that we love because God first loved us. You see, he initiated like the husband should. He's the husband, we're the bride. He initiated like the man should. He showed his love, and then we have the ability to reflect that. So the cross, what did the cross do? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. The cross opened up the love of God to be shared with the entire human race. And through that love, you are open to love God in return, establish a relationship with God that is personal, and then you will have abundance of God's happiness. Abundance of it. It'll come from directions that you didn't even know possible. There'll be more of it than you have. That's why when you have such a relationship with God, you are such a blessing to those that are around you, because you have more of it than you could possibly handle. You have to share it with others. It overflows. Your cup overflows. And that is all in view here. God desires to share his happiness with the human race. So what does the good shepherd do? The beautiful shepherd. He's qualified. He opens the door. He goes to the cross so that the sheep can come out. And he doesn't leave us alone. Even though now he sits at the right hand of God, we are not alone. He is the good shepherd. He is beautiful. Now, what does a shepherd do? Shepherd does what for the sheep? Provides, preserves, and protects them. He provides for the sheep. Every night that they would come in, he would count every single one to make sure he didn't lose any. And he would protect them. That doorkeeper was at the gate, always protecting them. He had carried a staff that if a wild animal came, like a wolf, he would drive it away with his staff. Like David did when a lion came and stole one of his sheep. David took his staff, ran after that sheep, and beat the crap out of a lion. Took his sheep back, alive. Fantastic. It's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beautiful provider. He is the beautiful preserver. And he is the beautiful protector of you and me. He will never falter in that. He says, I am, ego eimi, present tense, I will never change. This will never change. Your faith in it will change. I guarantee that. Your faith in it will wax and wane. And so be it. We're sheep. We're going to lose faith at times. No big deal. Don't get down on yourself. Everyone has. There's not a hero in the Bible that hasn't lost faith. It's only Christ is the only one who never lost faith. We all will. We'll all falter. We'll all get afraid. We'll all have anxiety. We'll all have mental attitude sins. But if we go to our storehouse of doctrine and listen to the Word of God, then we'll be reminded that we don't have to be that way, that we have the beautiful shepherd. You see, God provides the abundance, and that abundance is so many things, but God provides abundant life, and that abundant life, in the end, is sharing his happiness. When I say in the end, I mean the doctrine, the filling of the Holy Spirit, your going through undeserved suffering, all the things that you do, the end of it, you find out that God loved you, you love him back, the end of it is sharing the happiness of God. Jesus Christ is the celebrity of the universe. He's the unique one of the universe. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords protects you. The unique one of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords preserves you. The celebrity of the universe, the unique one of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords provides for you forever. That's his promise. So we conclude tonight. Tell me one thing that you have to fear. I'm not saying you're never going to fear. Don't get down on yourself. We are going to. But in legitimacy, when you fear, you got to wake up to say, wow, I was a bonehead for being afraid of anything. Really was. That was just a bad move on my part. I lost my faith in the things that I am. Tell me one thing you have to fear in relationship to that. Tell me one thing you lack in that. I mean, truly, if you believe it. And that's where the rubber gets to the road. You know, the rubber hits the road. Do I believe this? Is it truly a part of my life? Am I a sheep following the shepherd, or do I not? If you believe it, fear is replaced by happiness. As I close, 1 John, as I mentioned, said we love God because he loved us first. Follows right after that. He says there's no fear in love. Fear, love is the antidote to fear. And what is that love? It's a relationship with God that the shepherd has provided for you and for me. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you help us to remember the things that we've learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.